29. Some of you might have been familiar with 29:11. Might have used it often. Held on to it during times of trouble. But what does it mean? Hopefully this evening we'll have more clarity on the promise given in Jeremiah 29:11, and perhaps even a little bit, receive a little bit more depth from it as we look at what the Word of God has to say to the church today. Let's read from the Word of God. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent from exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Just so far, let's pray. Father, grant us to have understanding into what Jeremiah wrote all that while back to the exiles and find relevance in it still for the church of today. We ask that you'll be pleased to grant us understanding this evening. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Jeremiah's, some scholars have hinted at a great theme in, throughout the book of Jeremiah, which you find in chapter 1, verse 10, the call of Jeremiah. And the call of Jeremiah is simply God calls him to be a prophet among the nations. That's really what his task was, to be a prophet among all the various peoples around Israel, especially to Israel, but also to the neighboring peoples. The end of Jeremiah, the last few chapters of the book, is about prophecies concerning the various nations surrounding Israel. And so in Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 10, we see this purpose for which he was called. "See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." It's a remarkable theme because it is echoed right throughout the book. For example, if you turn to chapter 18 verse 7 to 10, we find a very similar system in place. And this is regarding various nations. From chapter 18, verse 7 to 10 says, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intend to do it to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it." So once again, we see the theme of plucking up and destroying, building and planting. Chapter 31, we have the similar kind of verse. And once again, just before the promise of the new covenant, we have the same kind of statement made in verses 27 to 28. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them, to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring harm, so that I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. So once again, we have this theme of plucking up and destroying, building and planting. That we have seen is Jeremiah's call to the nations. We have seen the prophecy in chapter 18 about nations, and particularly here about Israel. One last reference to this is to Baruch, the scribe of Jeremiah, and to him personally. And so it's even given to individuals. For example, in verse 45 of chapter 45, verse 4, we read, "Thus shall you say to him," that is to Baruch, "Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I am breaking down, and what I have planted I am plucking up. That is, the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not, for behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give you your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go." So scholars have seen that this is a theme, and perhaps the driving theme of Jeremiah itself. Jeremiah is a prophet that is sent to pluck up and destroy, to break down, but also a prophet that is sent to build and to plant. The question we have to ask ourselves is, in what way does Jeremiah build and plant? And how does the Lord build and plant? I mean, we see him plucking up nations and destroying nations all around us, but how does he build and plant nations? And that's a question that we have to ask, especially facing the letter that we have here in Jeremiah chapter 29. What is the occasion of the letter? Why did Jeremiah write a letter to the exiles? And who were these exiles? Well, these were the exiles that were sent off to exile, the first Babylonian exile, probably about 597 BC under Nebuchadnezzar. You know, the likes of Daniel, the stories we have, Daniel, you know, the academics, the artisans, all of those that Nebuchadnezzar would have used to go and build Babylon. All of the smart guys, the good guys of the land. And they were used, of course, as we know to read the book of Daniel, they were used in political offices. They were used in building of great towers and great cities. They were used all over the empire to build and to construct. And the Jewish people themselves were marvelous and hard workers and often were really good at business, as they still are today. And here they were sent off. And so this is the first exiles after they were sent to the land of Babylon. The question really faces the exiles. Where is God's promises? Where is the promise that we will be in a land? Why is it that we have been taken off to Babylon? What is the questions that they were faced with that is faced with us today? The same kinds of things. Where is God when we pray? Why are we in this strange land? What is going to happen? Well, among Israel, many prophets rose up and they started speaking about a time when God will act in Israel. Not least a prophet named Hananiah started prophesying in chapter 28 to Jeremiah. You can go and read the chapter and see what he prophesied. But he started speaking about the exile and started saying things like that God is breaking the yoke of Babylon. Within 2 years, the exiles will return. Therefore, and it's not explicitly stated in his letters, but his implication is don't settle down. I mean, you've got to think about a Jewish person in the land of Babylon. Remember I said over and over during if you were an Israelite and you were exiled back to Babylon, you would probably be taunted by these pagans. Not just that, they had a multiple plethora of gods which they worshipped. And if you enter in through these big gates of Babylon, you will have seen, if you go to the museum in Berlin, there they have reconstructed the gates of Babylon, and you would have seen all the multiple gods on the gates, often what they call the gates to hell now. Multiple idols all over, and the Babylonians would have taunted the Israelites going through the gates. You see, our gods have conquered your one God. Where is your God, and who is he? Foreigners in a strange land, strange people, strange language, strange customs, strange worship practices. Strangeness. They were foreigners. There was nothing that was like them or their neighbors. You read the book of Daniel, and you see just how foreign their customs were. Their eating habits were different. The food that they were presented to Daniel was inedible because it was unclean in Jewish customs. They were not a people that was in a happy place. And so a letter from a prophet in Jerusalem, not least a great prophet who would be dwelt in the king's courts, to say that in 2 years they will come home would have, of course, given them great hope of God's great action. What would they have done? They certainly would not have settled down. I mean, who would invest in a land if you know you could be able to be taken back home? I mean, homes are waiting. And of course, God can do it. Remember the Exodus. Remember the promise to David. And all of these things they would have said. Jeremiah is therefore called by God to call out Hananiah as a false prophet. He tells him that he's lying and tells him of his death that will happen that very year. And Hananiah does die. But then Jeremiah gets to commission to write a letter to the exiles. And it's not a favorable letter. You can imagine receiving this letter in light of the previous letter. We like to receive good news. What does Jeremiah's letter say? 70 years. 70 years you will be in Babylonian captivity. 70 years. If you were 35 years old or 40 years old and you had your family, 70 years means the rest of your life. No hope of return. In other words, Jeremiah is saying that you're going to die in Babylon. But behold, what are you to do in your period of exile? Well, we see what Jeremiah says from verse 4 onwards. We see him writing the letter, and there are numerous things which Jeremiah starts saying. But very significantly is the language used. Jeremiah tells these exiles, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Build and plant. He continues, of course, and he speaks of marriage. Give your daughters in marriage. Take daughters in marriage. Have children. Be fruitful. Multiply. The blessing all the way given in Genesis. And, of course, promise to Abraham that he will be a people, a mighty people. And once again, is a promise of God's blessing. And here's the remarkable thing in this language. The language here is clearly of God's blessing in a foreign land. Wait a minute. We are a people that meant to receive blessing in the land of Canaan. But now these people are told that they will receive the blessing of multiplication. They will receive the blessing of abundance. They will receive the blessing of peace in a land of idols. I mean, they were just kicked out of Israel because of idolatry. That's why they were cast out of the land. They didn't follow the laws. They didn't follow the statutes. And they brought in the nation's worship structures. But here, they are told in the land of idols that if you fulfill the calling to which I have placed you there, you will become a people of blessing. That's exactly what building houses and planting gardens is all about. I mean, who builds a house and plants a garden if you think you've only been there for 2 years? No, people build houses and plant gardens when they settle down. Eat of the produce. Take wives, take daughters. Marry, bear sons, increase. But here's verse 7. Look at that. But seek the welfare of the city which I have sent you into exile. The Israelites would have been prone to imprecatory prayers. We've been through those, some of those in the Psalms. Prayers of lament, crying out against the nations that God will bring judgment upon them. And I'm sure during the Babylonian exile would be a time in which prayers against these pagans would have been prayed. Will you not bring judgment, dear Lord? And yet God is saying, seek the welfare of the city. Pray on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. That word for welfare is your wholeness. A welfare not just in the state of having enough money so that you can do whatever you want, but it's a welfare, a whole welfare of life. You will have a good life. You will have a healthy life. You will have abundance. You will be a people that has. And what does a people that has do? They share. You will become a people of blessing. These three things, build and plant, marry, have children, seek welfare, and pray for it so that you will increase and have abundance. is the things that Jeremiah tells him to do. In other words, settle down. Prepare to be there for some time. Now, it would have been a great struggle, I think, receiving this. If you were Jewish and you had just lost your family, you had perhaps just had seen your relatives murdered, perhaps your woman raped, the last thing you would want to do is seek the welfare of the city to which you've been taken captive. And yet the command from God to these exiles is to seek the welfare of the city. Of course, they will spend a period of time there, but they will return to the land. God's promises is always sure. And we see from verses 10 through to verses 14 that God promises to bring them back. And what period does he give them? 70 years. 70 years in exile, and then I will bring you back. What does that mean? Jeremiah goes on to lay out from verses 15 onwards, and we didn't read that this evening, but what he lays out is what God is going to do to Israel. And God's going to do destruction to Israel. The diviners and the prophets are saying, remember the throne of David. Remember God's promise. They were saying in Jeremiah chapter 7, for example, if you're going to read the temple sermon, they're saying, the temple, the temple, the temple. We have the temple. God will never destroy this temple. This temple will endure forever. David's throne will endure forever. And God tells Jeremiah to tell these people, forget about that throne because I'm going to destroy Israel utterly. And he does. So what are you thinking if you have any kind of savvy about the future, an investment? You think to yourself, 70 years. That means just after I've established my family here, God is going to pluck them up and remove them back to a land that's desolate. What kind of a promise is that? Wait a minute. Hang on. So I will spend all of my time investing in this land, and at that time, after I invested, I will be plucked up and I'll be gone to a land that is desolate. That doesn't seem like a great promise at all, if you think about it very clearly. So what's the point? Why the purpose of this promise? Well, here's the thing. The Jewish people are insistent on their land, aren't they? Even today. I mean, that's why we have the whole Zion Revolution. I mean, the whole reestablishment of the land of Israel since 1948 shows that the Jewish people still believe that they can have a land in which they can be a people. And of course, from that land, they still believe that they can be a people of blessing. I mean, Israel are, to a large degree. But the land, such a great focus, such a great promise, such a great hope, a people of the land, a people of blessing in the land, God's people in God's place at God's time. So this, in a sense, was a great hope. Because what is God saying? He's saying to them, though you have spent a time in exile, I will bring you back to this place. In other words, I have taken you, plucked you up, and I have planted you in a foreign land so that you can be a blessing there to build and to plant. And then when the time is ready, I will pluck you up from there and I will build you once again in this land that I've called you to, the land of Israel. In other words, God's going to use these people to be builders and planters twice over. Their fathers and then the children. And then in the middle of this, we have a great passage. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And what is this future and the hope? Well, here's the key to understanding it. The future and the hope is, of course, the future of a Davidic king. The future and the hope, of course, is the restoration of Israel. The future and the hope, of course, is a place of worship, a place where Yahweh will reign in glory, as in the days of old. I declare the plans I have for you. Israel's plans is that of eternal kingdom. That's exactly why, if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, the temple sermon, the prophets were saying, we have the temple, we have the throne, we have the promises. God will never set his face against Israel for destruction. But he did. But he promised to bring them back and restore the land. Now, of course, we've been looking at Mark right throughout. And the whole thing on Mark, we've seen that when they did come back, the glory of God never returned to the temple. And so the question, of course, was when will the glory of God return? When will the hopes of Israel be restored? When will the king sit on the throne of David once again? And we have that. We have the conclusion of that when we're dealing with Mark in the morning. We have that. So we know the story already, and we know exactly the purpose that Israel was called for, and exactly what God was saying right here in this promise, that he has for them a future. And what is that future for them? The author of Hebrews says that it's for us too. The promise given to them was a promise of us. I love how the author of Hebrews speaks at the end of Hebrews chapter 11 and speaks of the great chapter of faith. And he says this over here. Very remarkably, he says this, and all of these, he speaks of all the heroes that went before, all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So the Jeremiah 29:11 is really a promise given to Israel that would be from them would come a kingdom that will overflow to all the world. And they had a taste of that in Babylon. But how do we apply this then for us in our day? Does God give us a promise? Can we cling on to it? Is this something that we can hold on to? Well, we can certainly look in the letter itself. Why? 1 Peter calls us what? The elect exiles. Interesting the language that the New Testament authors pick up. James 1 verse 1 calls the church the 12 tribes that are in dispersion. In other words, that are spread out in exile. And the authors to the New Testament started speaking of the church as a people in exile. Started using this exilic language of the church. And started speaking to the church in very similar terms that Jeremiah had spoken to the exiles. And so really, if a large part, the letter of Jeremiah is given to us. What God said to Jeremiah's people, well, to the exiles through Jeremiah, is said to us in a large way. How is it that we are able to build and plant? How is it that countries are able to be established? How is it that we can become a people of blessing? Settling down, having children, families, perhaps even big families. Seeking the welfare of the city where we've been placed, praying for it. We looked at that a little bit last week. But you see, Christians have always been given a mandate to be a people of blessing just like this. There is a lot going on around the world. I have a good friend that lives in Zimbabwe, Kenyan, married a Louis preacher once before. We married his sister Maria. We're all in the same church in Pretoria. Bright guy. Did his PhD at University of Pretoria in some kind of advanced technological engineering studies of some sort. Was hunted by numerous companies in South Africa. He could have worked in England. He could have worked in the US. He could have worked in Australia. He could have worked in South Africa. He could have worked anywhere else. Except Zimbabwe. But he chose to go back to Zimbabwe with his wife, with no hope of a job or of finances. They lived in a little house, often didn't have any food on the table. He, in fact, didn't have any real work to do, so he started just teaching children some of the things that he knew about engineering and about, you know, building little, mechanical model cars through engineering, you know, building little mechanical cars and radio-controlled cars. So he started teaching children engineering principles, not for money. He is now currently working in installing solar heat, not doing really what his PhD is worth. But why did he go back to Zimbabwe? Because he believed as a Christian, he went back to build and to plant. now that they've been having the dollar, he comes and has a good time in South Africa because the dollar is so strong. But here's the thing, the irony is that he had given up his desire to be wealthy so that he could go and build a plant, a country that he believed needed a Christian witness. It was his pure Christian conviction to go back to Zimbabwe. Another friend, Martin Rickberg, very bright science student and a theology student, has gone back also to Zimbabwe to work at a Bible college that's struggling because he believed that the church there needed education. Could have worked in South Africa. BR probably would have given him a job. Bright guy. But he chose to go back to Zimbabwe. A lot of you might know people like that themselves who had chose to go to a very difficult environment, not in order to become wealthy, but because they knew that they were a people called to be a blessing, even in difficult circumstances. And you know what? Over a period of time, God has blessed these two individuals. They're having children, and they're being a blessing. And now Kenyon's job has really increased, and he's got so much work that he doesn't know what to do with himself. But they're people of blessing. There's nothing wrong with looking elsewhere in times of difficulty. We have examples of the Bible showing us of people that during famines and hardships and wars, people do flee the country. The biblical patriarchs, for example, Abraham left Canaan and went off to Egypt, and things were not good for him there, but he did it. And it's never said in Scripture that what he did was wrong, though the examples we receive seem to indicate that he probably should have trusted the Lord throughout the famine. However, we have the example, for example, of Joseph, who takes his whole family to Egypt during the great famine, and Jacob and everyone, all of his brothers go through, and there they are, people of blessing. It's not wrong in the sense of looking elsewhere. But the question, the motivation that we have to ask ourselves is, what am I called to be a person here where I am now? And where I am, regardless of the situation, whether or not it's a good investment or it looks like sometimes a really bad investment, the point of the matter is that we are to be people that build and plant because that's really how God shapes this world. The Christian heritage is an example of that and a testimony to that very fact. The Babylonian Empire fell to the Persian. The Persian fell to the Greeks. The Greeks fell to the Romans. And the Romans fell to who? The Christians. Nonviolent revolution. Christians became so numerous that the Romans couldn't actually deal with them. And then what did Constantine do? He made Christianity a state religion, even though they were persecuted. Why? Because they believed that they had to be salt and light in the place where they were put. What did they start doing? Caring for the sick, even when it would cost them their lives. When no one else wanted to care for those with a plague, the Christians would care for them. When little babies were thrown outside the city as abortion was legal at those days, you would give birth, and if you didn't want the child, you would take the child outside of the city, throw them in the dumps, and they would be legal, perfectly normal. Christians would fetch those babies and raise them. And it was because of the witness of these saints perpetually in a very difficult situation, continuously being persecuted, but yet always showing love to their neighbors, always showing care for those who were least. It was because of this perpetual witness that Christianity flourished in the Roman Empire. All the vain philosophies, all of the great sayings of people like Cicero and people like Seneca, all the moral all the moral philosophers of the day could not come close to the transforming power and witness that Christians have because of what Jesus had done for them. And the clear conviction that they've got to live that out in the world. Very simple. It wasn't a great, well thought out, clever moral philosophy with a writer and an author such as Seneca that changed the world. It was the simple gospel of a dying Savior who gave his life for the poor and downtrodden. And the poor and downtrodden receiving that and themselves becoming a people of blessing. I want you to listen to the words of Paul to the Corinthian church. Listen to what Paul says about the Corinthians. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul speaks of the wisdom of God. Verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers." Listen to this. "Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards." And you weren't philosophers. You weren't academics. "Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Do you see what he's saying? God chose the nothings to shame the somethings. I mean, that's what he says. He chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Slaves. Ordinary people. Uneducated. Women. Today, that's not a surprise and a shock. On the first entry, that's a shock. All of those who were overlooked in society, God changed and transformed and shaped the world that we know today through them. And he did that with Israel in Babylon. I want you to consider this evening. Perhaps, I mean, I'm preaching to the choir majority here, but I think there's one or two here that might be skeptical of the church's history. And we know the stories of the Crusades and all of the wrong things the church has done and continually does do, and, you know, the pedophiles and the priesthoods and all the adulterous affairs and the wealthy, you know, charlatans of, you know, the prosperity movement. And we have the bad examples of the church. We have the negative examples. We do have that. But I still want to ask, point to you the fact that if the church was not in this world, there would be a remarkably different, a remarkable difference, and it would be a difference for the worse in the world today. I said it before, and I love this quote because I think it's so apt. When Bart Ehrman was asked to speak, and he's an atheist who studies the New Testament and a great scholar, and he was asked to present the case of why Jesus was not God to the atheistic society of his day, and he did. He presented his case why he doesn't think that Jesus was God and why the church made it up and why the New Testament can't be trusted and blah, blah, blah. And at the end, they had time for questions and answers, and they asked him, how can we as atheists make a difference in the world? And he said this, well, go and look at every church on the corner of every street. See what they do and emulate that. Imitate them and you will make a difference in this world. Dear friends, the letter to Jeremiah, to the exiles through Jeremiah, is the letter written to us. We placed here in the society, building and planting, raising families, being an influence, and being a people that changes. God calls Jeremiah to be a prophet among the nations, and he calls him to build and plant, to break down and destroy. Of course he does it, but by and large, he calls the people, and it's through the people that God does the work of building and planting. It's through the church. It's through you and I. And if you don't think that we can make a difference, go all the way back in the beginning of the church when the 140 people were huddled around in a little room for fear of their lives and see where the church began. Ordinary people, the nobodies, the overlooked, the fishermen, not the academics, not the philosophers, the ordinary people like you and I. So what do? Well, we continue to build and plant. We continue to seek the welfare of the city. We continue to pray for its welfare. Because why? In its welfare, you will find your welfare. And God has promised that he will never leave you or forsake you. And he's promised that he has a plan and a purpose. And that plan and purpose will come to fruition. And that is the consummation of Christ. So let us pray together as we continue thinking about these things at the Lord's table. Father, just grant us this great understanding this evening. Help us to look to the letter of Jeremiah, the exiles. People like us, ordinary people. You used the movement of ordinary people, the establishment of a synagogue. People holding on to that energy. Not buying into the things and the values of Babylon, but remaining faithful to the God who called them. And here we are in a church, looking on how to be faithful to your call in a society where we've been placed. And we look at the church past, and there is abundance of errors that we can say the church has committed. We can say that. We're human. We make mistakes. But you still use this church, this broken church, in this world for the greater good, like no other philosophy or institution has ever been used. And you will continue to use this church, the means of transformation in this world. It's through your church. The kingdom comes through the church. Help us to be a people that believe that. Help us to be a people that cherish that. Help us to be a people that love the church, that love your word. And help us to be a people that build and plant in society. To pray for the self, welfare of the city. To be people that change because we believe in a God who changes and transforms. It doesn't leave things as they are, but beautifies. And we still say, come Lord Jesus, come. Come quick. We pray for your return. But in the meantime, help us to settle down and help us to trust you in the midst of it. We pray. Amen.